Jonah chapter 4. Last week, there were a good amount of us in modular number one, those who were not able to be in the Vacation Bible School, and we introduced this chapter. We really just got into verse number one. We didn't get far, but there's an awful lot here that needs to be gleaned. And so those of you who were in the modular, you'll bear with me tonight as I allow the other folks to catch up with us, and we'll move right through the text as fast as we can. Let's read about three or four verses here in the opening part of chapter 4. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, dost thou well to be angry?" Father, thank you for the opportunity to have your word, and thank you, Lord, as we will see tonight, what a privilege it is for us to have truth and to hold the truth and to hear the truth. And I pray that we would be receptive. Lord, help us to be open and tender to how you would grow our hearts and minds in you tonight. Thank you for what you'll do. I pray that you would block out distractions. Lord, may we focus on you. I pray that the Spirit of God would speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated, and thank you for standing. Chapter 4 is an interesting place for the book of Jonah to end. Now, you'll see on the screen behind me, I've introduced chapter 4 entitled Jonah's Musing, as we look at Jonah, as Jonah looks back at what happened. And it's interesting that chapter 3 ends on a very good note. In fact, if you remember where we are, you look back at chapter 3, verse number 10, there's a tremendous mountain peak, if you will. Jonah has preached this rousing message of repentance, and by the scores and by thousands, people have repented. They've turned to God. They've gotten right with the Lord. And if you and I were writing, we would probably stop at the end of chapter 3. Because we like happy endings, we like it to sound good, we like it to end well. But if we do that, we miss a very valuable lesson that's found in chapter 4. Chapter 3 is all about that victory. Chapter 4, there really isn't that happiness in that victory. Chapter 3 is about this excitement of people turning to the Lord. Chapter 4 is about anger and jealousy. And there's a wonderful lesson in the midst of all of that about failure and what God does in the midst of failure. Now, again, if you know the book and you know the text, you know that really chapter 4, verse 10 and verse 11, the book kind of ends abruptly. It just kind of leaves us in an open space and wondering whatever did happen with Jonah, and did he finally settle all of that? And I suppose maybe those are questions you can ask when you get to heaven one day. But there's a difference between what we're looking at with chapter 3 and what we're looking at with chapter 4. Now, the problem isn't Nineveh. It's not the wicked Ninevites. The problem's Jonah. The problem's the servant. The problem is the child of God, if you will. And so I've entitled this Jonah's Musing, and let me just give you some of the notes. Those who were in the modular got some of these notes last week, but letter A is Jonah's displeasure. And then just by way of outline, verse 1 through 4 is Jonah and his God. And there's a conversation here, one of which we read just a moment ago, that takes place between Jonah and the Lord. Now I want to give you some extra notes here in a moment, and I want to encourage you to find a place where you can write these down. I think they'll be a help to you. But it's amazing that as we read chapter 3, there is this, perhaps one of the greatest revivals found in all the Bible. And now in chapter 4, we open the text, and almost shocked, almost surprised, the opening words of verse number 1 don't say anything about the revival. They don't say anything about a change in Jonah. They just simply say to us, revival's happened and Jonah's upset. Now that doesn't make sense. It would make sense if revival came and the world got upset. It would make sense if there was a great revival and the people of South Haven became so consumed with righteousness that all places in the city of ill repute and all alcohol joints and all restaurants with bars in them closed down because the people were so right with God. That would make sense if the wicked got upset about that. But this is the man of God. This is a prophet. Does it make sense that the man who is a Christian or a child of God is upset? It brings a question. Is there such a thing as resistance to revival from the people of God? And by the way, the answer to that is yes. Now, I mentioned some things last week. I won't take the time to go into all of that, but the truth of the matter is there is such a thing as some even today that resist revival even in our day. I'll give you an example. We have a revival service that may go a Sunday through a Wednesday or a Sunday through a Friday or whatever the case may be, and we announce that, and some folks are like, oh, it goes all the way through Friday. We have revival service, and on Thursday night, it goes past 8:03, and we're going, really? You need to hurry up. There is such a thing as the people of God resisting revival. And that's what's happening here in this passage. Now I want you to notice some words in verse number 1. The Bible says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. The it being the revival. The it being the Ninevites turning. The it being the fact that God was merciful to the people of Nineveh. And it's an interesting word because the word displeased in verse number 1 carries the idea of evil or bad. So here it is. It's as if Jonah would say, the fact that God delivered Nineveh was evil. The fact that God delivered the Ninevites was bad. And it doesn't stop there. It says that he was very angry. The idea of being very angry means that there's a burning within him. Deep inside of him, there is something welling up. It's as if Jonah is frustrated and overwhelmed about the mercy that God has shown him. By the way, he says that in verse number 2. Now I have a question. Why is Jonah so angry that God would spare them? What is it about these people getting right with God that would make the man of God so upset? And I want to say to you that as we get into verse 1 through 3, there's a platform that is laid here. There's a foundation that's happening that we must understand about Jonah. And that is, here is a man who has experienced every draining physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally. I mean, he is just empty. He's given his all. And you're reading about a person who is suffering from a severe case of spiritual burnout. Now, I ask you a question. You ever been to the place where you've gotten close to that? We'll talk about that tonight. What brings a person where they can pray a prayer like verse number 3? It's better for me to die than to live. Now, don't raise your hand, and I would certainly not make any applications with suicide or any of that nature, but don't raise your hand. But perhaps the truth is, there are many folks who spiritually have been in the same place Jonah's at. Lord, it'd be better for me if I just wasn't here. And so, the Bible lays this foundation. Jonah opens his mouth, and he's very upset and displeased, and therefore, in verse number 2, he prays. Now, I said this to many of our folks last week who were in Vacation Bible School, that it's an amazing twist found in chapter 4, verse number 2. Jonah prayed his best prayer when he was in the worst place, the belly of the well. And he prayed his worst prayer when he was at the best place, coming off the mountain peak of revival. Now think about that. Digest it for a moment. He prayed the best prayer he'd ever prayed when he was at the lowest place in his life. And he prayed the worst prayer he'd ever prayed when he was at the highest point in his life. Now, there's much to be learned from that spiritually, but the truth of the matter is, sometimes our prayer life is just the same way. When we're in that low place and we really feel like we need God the most, it seems to be when our heart is in tune with God. But then there comes a place sometimes when it seems like we're making it and we're surviving and we're doing A-okay. And if we're not careful, we would almost suppose to say that I don't really need the Lord. I want you to notice what his prayer says in verse number 2. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Now, do you see the tone that's coming from Jonah? There's a tone here where Jonah says, now, Lord, that's why I ran in the first place. Lord, I told you this is what was going to happen. Sure did. I just knew, Lord, that if those folks prayed to you, that you would be slow to anger and you'd be merciful and you would be gracious. Lord, I tried to tell you that. This is why I went to Tarsus in the first place. Now, here's the thing. Some of you are looking at me and I already see the glare in your eyes. We want to look at chapter 4 and we want to say, boy, Jonah, that man, he's just some sorry dog. Now, wait a minute. You may not say the same prayer, but sometimes your actions say the same thing. Lord, I tried to tell you, Lord, that if I trusted you and I wrote this tithe check, that I'd get to Friday and I wouldn't have any money. Lord, I tried to tell you this is where we would end up. And that's exactly the tone that Jonah has. It's amazing to me that Jonah criticizes God about the grace of God when he delivers the Ninevites. But did you notice there's no place where Jonah criticized God when he had grace on him and delivered him out of the belly of the well? Isn't it amazing how when we look at ourselves and my and me and I, and I pointed this out last week for those that are in the service, but you look at verse number 2 and you'll notice all the selfishness, the I, the my. It's all about Jonah. It's all about me and it's all about him. And now that the focus was on someone else, and now that God was gracious and merciful to the Ninevites, all of a sudden Jonah criticized that. Now, ladies and gentlemen, can I just say to you tonight, there's a lot of Christians that act and feel the same way. And that is, when a Christian sins, we feel like, boy, the grace of God, it ought be abundant. But when the wicked sins, well, God, you should judge them. Now, we wouldn't say that because we are Western culture, dignified Southern conservatives. Well, baloney on you. But a lot of people act the same way. Lord, I sure need your grace and your mercy. And God, I've messed up again. And Lord, I'm coming before you. And by the way, thank God that He is merciful and slow to anger and gracious. But that same grace and mercy that He's delivered to you, every mankind deserves. And what a picture this is of Jonah quickly turning. Here's where the question from chapter 2, verse number 9. If you've been faithful and you've been in the services for throughout this study, in chapter 2, verse number 9, we ask the question, did Jonah really repent? And I still believe and stand upon the fact that the answer to that is yes. You say, well, then, preacher, if he repented, how in the world could this happen in chapter 4? And I want to tell you, the answer is, it proves to us how quickly the persistence of our old sins and our old nature can creep back up and ruin us at every opportunity. I want to say to you tonight, ladies and gentlemen, that you ought always be on guard when it comes to the sins that are strongholds in your life, because the old sins and the old habits, they die hard. And you ought to run them out of your life and run them out of your heart, and you ought to run them to the border and put some Border Patrol guard agents on guard and stay on guard and never become complacent that it could creep back in. And it's not that Jonah didn't ever get right with God or wasn't sincere. It's that Jonah now displays for us this picture that even though you've been right with God, you can still fall. Now I want you to look at verse number 3. Therefore, now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Of all prayers in the Bible, this ranks up there with some of the worst, if not the worst. It's all critical. It's all negative, and it all dishonors God. You can mark it down in the flyleaf of your Bible. Jonah chapter 4, verse number 3, is the prayer of a quitter. And because he does not want to accept where he is, he says, Lord, just let me die. Now, I want to help you. There's a lot of confusion and question in Christian circles today about people committing suicide and what happens to the body and the soul. And ladies and gentlemen, I don't have time to get into theological debate tonight, but a person that is saved is eternally saved. You either have eternal life or you do not. However, make no mistake about it, those positions are always birthed out of the fact that men and or women and or teenagers do not want to accept where they've chosen to be, and they'd rather die. And that's the prayer. It's not that Jonah can't get right. It's not that God can't revive Jonah. If God just revived a whole nation of Ninevites, I'm pretty sure he can revive Jonah. It's not that God isn't merciful or long-suffering. Jonah just said all of that. It's that Jonah isn't interested in facing himself and dealing with his own sin and his own problem, and therefore he says, I'd just rather die. Do you know what this proves? How illogical you can be when you're depressed and burned out. And by the way, Moses was there. Job was there. Elijah was there. I believe Jeremiah was there. And the list goes on. Wanting to quit, and much of the reason, because Jonah was running on empty. Here's a man who is empty of God's love. I mean, he's empty of God's power. He is empty of God's strength, empty of compassion, empty of priorities, empty of submission, empty of the dedication, all of those things that brought him to the place he was. Spiritually speaking, Jonah's out of gas. He is burned out. He's given it all that he has. He has lost his zeal. He has lost his desire to serve God. He has lost the goals and the triumphs and the victories that God had given him. They have all become fuzzy. Can I ask you a question? Have you ever been to that place spiritually? You ever been tempted to throw in the towel and quit? You ever been tempted to quit spiritually because you've been attacked? Or maybe, here's one, maybe you don't feel appreciated. Maybe you've been tempted to quit spiritually because you feel like your work is fruitless or you're wasting time. I can tell you this, every preacher and every leader who's ever endeavored to stand in the gap and lead people has had those feelings. How do you get there? What is it in your life spiritually that steals the zeal and the joy of serving God? Well, I want to answer that question with six or seven things I trust that you'll write down. But in order for us to get them all, I think it's helpful to just do a little bit of a refresher course on what Jonah has done by preaching the revival, if you will. You remember Jonah had a message for the people of Nineveh. In 40 days, God was going to overthrow the city. It was a message of judgment. There was no salvation offered. It was a message that said, repent, the city is going to be overthrown. And here's Jonah, who now is perhaps walking around. Maybe he's wringing his hands, and maybe he's shaking his fist at God and saying, now, Lord, I just don't understand why you would let these people live. After all, God, I've got a reputation to uphold. I mean, there are Jews back home. And by the way, all of Jonah's Jewish friends would want to see the Assyrian armies defeated. They would want to see the Ninevites cast aside. They would want to see them destroyed. And now Jonah would go down in the record books as the man who preached to them and saved them from the wrath of God. I mean, if you think about what is going through his mind emotionally, Jonah could well be considered as a traitor to official Jewish policy, because these are the enemies of God, these are the enemies of his people, and yet he went to them and preached to them, and because of him, God saved them. Now, we understand that was all the plan of God. I'm saying to you, from a human perspective, Jonah perhaps is dealing with this. By the way, that's a narrow-minded patriot who cannot understand that the Assyrian army, yes, though they were a dangerous enemy, they are also now transformed by the God of heaven. They are also now not just wicked sinners, but they are now repentant sinners who've been brought to the Lord and they've been reconciled. Let me put it back a little bit closer to home. The truth of the matter is, there are still people in, yes, the conservative South who have a problem with the same thing. Our land reeks of all kinds of prejudice. I don't care whether it's racial prejudice. I don't care whether it's prejudice over sin. You mark it down. You list it where you want to. But sometimes we look across the way and we say, those are the enemies because they're homosexuals. Those are the enemies because they're of another color. Those are the enemies because of they're a wicked stripe. And ladies and gentlemen, when perhaps there is those wicked sins, wherever those sins may fall, it is enmity with God. But make no mistake about it. It's not the person, it's the sin. And when God reaches down and saves a sinner, they're not an enemy, but they're of kindred spirit and of the same blood. You can say amen there, or I can back up and start over. Now watch. When your reputation is more important than your character, and pleasing men is more important than pleasing God, hang on, you're in danger of being just like Jonah. Because that's where he was. Now, when you read verse 1 through 4, Jonah's got some phenomenal theology. I mean, he got it right. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is slow to anger. I mean, he's got some good theology. But the theology didn't get from the head to the heart. And because of that, he wanted to die. How can you be in a place that preaches the Word of God without apology? How can you be a Christian that has right doctrine and get to that place yourself? I want to list for you 7 conditions that lead to being empty. I trust you'll write them down. I don't know if they'll be a help to you. Perhaps they will. Maybe they won't. But there are 7 things that I see in Jonah's life and that I think we see in our lives that lead to you getting to that place of spiritual burnout or being empty. Number 1 is the condition of being drained. Now, I've already kind of alluded to this, but think about, if you would, in chapter 4, where Jonah is. Jonah is alone. I mean, we're talking about one man against a city. And his reputation as a prophet is at stake. And here he is. He's in the heart of enemy territory. He's by himself. And he has given it all. I mean, he has nothing left. There's no gas left in the tank. He has become drained. He has emptied himself for the people of Nineveh. Not just going around and preaching the message. Not just walking the city from side to side and from border to border. All of that physical exhaustion, plus the mental exhaustion, plus the spiritual exhaustion. I mean, here's a guy who is just flat drained. Now listen. Drained people become supercritical of themselves and of others, because they feel like nothing they've said or done has been remembered. When you have been drained physically and spiritually, it will generate moods in your heart that cause you to want to quit. And by the way, the very task that you've wanted to do the most is usually what leads to this. Now think about it. All Jonah wanted to be was the prophet, the man of God. And we don't know much about Jonah's beginnings. But it's amazing to me that what perhaps has been our goal and our dream and our desire. All your life, you've wanted this thing or this very task or this very opportunity or whatever the case may be. Listen now, now that you've done it, it's left you drained. You might be in this room, and all your life you've wanted a specific career. All your life you've wanted a marriage. All your life you've wanted a specific ministry, or all your life you've wanted success, or you've wanted leadership, or you've wanted service, or whatever the case may be. And now that you've done it, you've been drained. You've been physically and spiritually exhausted. And because of that, there is a terrible sense of loneliness. Are you listening? When that happens, you'll become critical of yourself and you'll become critical of your God. And Jonah was critical of God because he didn't like what happened. And he wanted to quit and he wanted to die. Because after all, he's given his all. He's given everything. And I'm telling you, listen to me, if you've given all that you have and you feel that you have nothing left to give, if you're not careful, your flesh will want to criticize and demean others because they don't sympathize with you. You know what that looks like? Well, I've preached all this week. I've worked all these hours. I've washed all these dishes. I've done all these things. And I can't believe they don't appreciate me. And if you're not careful, by the way, that's not just always spiritual. That's in every part of our life. If you're not careful, when you get to the place where you are drained, watch out. It can lead to you running on empty. Beware. Number one is the feeling of being drained. Number two, the feeling of being dried out. People in this condition have exhausted all of their resources. They have reached this state because they haven't taken anything in their heart and soul for quite some time. It would be fair to say, and I don't know Jonah's walk with God, I don't know, we're not told what happened from the time he was spit up on the shore, we're not told how many days he preached in Nineveh, we're not told about all those things by way of specific, but you mark it down. A person who's in this condition that hasn't fed their spirit and their soul for quite some time is at a place where you are on a spiritual empty tank. And when you are empty spiritually, hang on, that spells disaster. If it's been a while since you've walked with God, you're in trouble. Ladies and gentlemen, if you serve others, you must walk with God or else you will end up serving yourself. And when you do, you will fall flat on your face and you will be dried out spiritually. It is a characteristic that is found in the Bible, and this particular description is characteristic of having a heart and doing the right preaching and trying to go through the motions, but doing so without power and doing so without compassion and doing so without having your heart in it. By the way, Jonah knew all about that. Jonah knew exactly what that felt like. And here's Jonah who described all the right doctrine in verse number 2. He described all that God had. And in chapter 3, verse number 4, Jonah had the right message. And he preached the right message. And he had the right words. And he had the right Bible. But his heart wasn't in it. And he didn't have the compassion to go along with it. And when you have action without a heart to back it up, it ends up with you being angry when others see victory, like the Ninevites, and you feel dried out. As sure as I'm standing here and speaking these words to you tonight, the truth is there may be Christians under the sound of my voice who, when you stray from preaching and you stray from correction and you forget your Bible and you neglect to pray, you might not think it and you might not see it and you might not ever say it, but you're attempting to walk and live without God. As if to say, Lord, I got it from here. I don't really need you. Excuse me, sir. Don't be surprised if your Sunday school class is super duper dry. Excuse me, ma'am, don't be surprised if your witnessing is dry. Because when you run on empty, that's what happens. And by the way, this is where the rubber meets the road for Christians. We preach all we want to about the vices of the world, but this is where you and I live. And beware, because becoming dried out can lead you to be empty and is one of those conditions. Number three, the distorted. We're living in a day today when there is all kinds of distortion of the truth. Distortion of the truth attacks your spiritual joy, your spiritual zeal. For example, today there's a lot of controversy over gender languages in the Bible. Now, I would trust that on a Wednesday night crowd in an independent fundamental Baptist church, that's not something that we would debate over. But we are faced today with gender-neutral Bible translations. What happens is they distort the Word of God and they obscure what truth is. There are some churches today that allow homosexual relationships. They permit them with open membership. Some of them permit them in the pulpit. That is a violation of the Word of God. We would understand that. We would stand on that. Today, it's become the norm to accept pornography, even though it distorts Bible purity. Now, let me just step off here because some of you don't seem to care anyways, so I'll just step off while I'm here. It used to be that we preached about the little old dirty men that ran down to the movie store, and that's what pornography meant. But can I caution you? It's creeping into your computer screen and it's creeping into your television, and yay, it's creeping into the lives and marriages of Christians who think it's cute and funny to sit down with a pornographic movie and watch it together. You're a fool, sir, ma'am. Because it's distorting what the truth of the Word of God is. Well, preacher, we're grown adults. We can handle it. The Bible says you're to guard what goes into your eyes and into your heart. The Bible says, I'll set no wicked thing before mine eyes. And the list goes on. Today, there are doctrines that promote humanism while at the same time they tear down the Trinity and attack the deity of the Word of God. And so the list goes on. We've distorted what poverty is. We've distorted what wealth is in our country. There's a great debate about what is compassion and what is tolerance. And the list is just growing day and day. And what's happened is, if you're a Bible believer, we have the desire that we want to love truth and we want to stand on the Word of God, and we're going to lift up the Bible, and we're going to stand on it. But wait a minute, you'll probably be mocked for that. You'll be misunderstood. You might even be falsely accused. And when that happens, are you listening? It can knock the wind out of your sails. When that happens spiritually, it almost causes us to say, what's the use? Well, can I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, you need to set your anchor and keep your eyes on Him that is faithful, lest you be carried away with every wind and sleight of doctrine, lest you become weary in the process, and lest you become empty. The truth is, there's always going to be a battle against the truth of the Word of God. Don't you let those that distort truth make you feel empty. Number four. Devastation leads to being empty. You still with me? Is everybody okay? This is a specific result of fatigue. And it's usually produced by people or events who are opposed to what you stand for. And many times it's by somebody that you know or you care about. Let me say all that again. This is specifically in relation to fatigue that is caused by people or events who are opposed to what you stand for, and usually it's from people that you know or care about. In other words, oh, you go to one of those kind of churches.
You're one of those kind of Christians. Well, yes, I am. Thank you. By the way, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." Watch now. "But we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead." Here's Jonah, who was devastated. Now, why was he devastated? Because he preached to a nation that opposed God. And yet God turned around and was merciful to them. Do you know when you are constantly bumping heads or you're constantly against the wall, you're going to get weary. And it's going to wear on you. Now, disclaimer, you might be bumping your head against the wall because you're the one that's headstrong. You might be constantly, seemingly in the throes because it is against your, it's against the will of God and it's against following the Word of God. Perhaps it's because you're the one that's wrong. But the truth is, there is a challenge here for those who go against what we believe and who go against what we stand for, and that results in accusations, that results in devastation, that results in tax, that results in hurtful deeds. And it may not be like Paul's day, but it may be they defriend you on Facebook. It may be pictures, it may be arguments, it may be social media that attacks you. And by the way, you can sit here with your nice little smile on and say, "Well, preacher, none of that stuff affects me." Yes, it does, because you're human like the rest of us. And I'm telling you, when you get to that place where you allow devastation to attack you, it'll lead to you feeling empty. Number five, I know what time it is. You'll be okay. By the way, most of you skipped church last Wednesday night anyway, so. Number five, the disillusioned. Now, this is good. If you don't get any of the rest of them, wake your neighbor up and get this one. Get the opening statement. When your dreams let you down, you'll become disillusioned with life. And you might even become disillusioned with God spiritually. When your dreams are deflated, it will lead you to being discouraged. Now, maybe your dreams are false hope. Maybe your dreams are ill-timed. Maybe your dreams are poorly placed. Maybe your dreams are 100% logical, reasonable, and practical. And yet, when you have dreams, are you listening? When you have dreams that don't come true, they will strip you of your zeal. It took Moses 40 years to get over this. Some of you don't have 40 years left. If you do, you'll be really dried out. It's okay. When this happens, a person like this is tempted to withdraw. We're tempted to go into our shell, leave me alone because my bubble got popped and nobody will blow it back up for me. We'll get a bigger box of Kleenex and go on with life. Now, wait a minute, ladies and gentlemen. Maybe you have a dream to grow a big ministry. Maybe your dream is to build your Sunday school class. Maybe your dream is to build a bigger bus route. Maybe your dream is to be in full-time ministry. Maybe your dream is to buy a house or to build a house. Maybe your dream is to have this one car that you have to have. Maybe your dream is to be married or to make a career move or to start a ministry or to start a family. Wait a minute. If that doesn't happen, will you still love God? And the truth is, there's a lot of Christians that struggle with that. If your bubble gets popped, will you still serve God? Come on now. I'm not the only one here. And when you become disillusioned with the things that are around you and the world that's around you and the opportunity to serve, your attitude becomes, what's the use? Why should I try anymore? Nobody else cares. Why should I care? Why should I give any more effort? Why should I even keep going? I never want to dream again. Because every time I do, it seems like I don't get anywhere. Now, wait a minute. Your disappointment could be as a result of the fact that you once reached your coveted place. Are you listening? And it's not what you thought it was. I've talked to a lot of people who couldn't wait to get married, and they found out it wasn't what they thought it was. Can a brother get a witness? Now, I love being married. We celebrate 19 years. I love being married. I wouldn't change it for the world. I wouldn't change my spouse. Wouldn't change anything about it. I've met a lot of people that couldn't wait to get into ministry. And then they found out it was different than what they thought. Do you ever feel like you had to have that job? And when you got that job, you thought, huh, there's cornballs at work here like my last job. Now, wait a minute. Sometimes that place or that possession that you so had to have, and some reason God promised it to you. And once you got there, it wasn't what you thought it was. Beware, because that feeling will leave you empty. Now, does that mean God's done with you and you can't and should never dream? No. The good news is God's still teaching you. You got to quit being so stubborn and hard-headed and popping everybody else's bubble. Number six. There's only seven. You can make it. Number six is the feeling of being defeated. Now, this defeat is specifically from failure. Now, talk to me. Help me. What did Jonah promise that he failed to deliver? We got two out of however many is here that got it right. Jonah promised that the city would be overthrown, there'd be destruction. And he failed. Now, did Jonah fail, yes or no? No. But he thought he did. Can I ask you a question? Have you ever felt like a failure? By the way, you're in good company because Peter felt that way. Here's Peter, who's sitting at the breakfast bench after Jesus had just asked him a third time if he loved him. He's already answered yes twice. What do you say? And what's happening is there's a very tender wound in Peter's heart. And Jesus was probing that because of Peter's failure. He had let the Lord Jesus down. He had left him the night of his trial. Here's Jesus in his greatest hour of anguish and in the most difficult tragedy, and Peter denied him. Peter had no idea how weak he was, from the Sanhedrin all the way to the servant girl. And his response was, no, I'm not one of those disciples. And so Jesus questions him, probing him, reminding him of the failure that he had let God down. Listen to me. the shame of past sins and the shame of past difficulties will haunt you and discourage you and inhibit you from serving God. And the devil does such a good job at trying to steal your joy and to suck away your zeal and to ruin you from serving God. I want to say to you tonight, ladies and gentlemen, we serve a God that can completely redeem us and can transform us. And thank God He didn't give up on Jonah. And thank God He didn't give up on me and you. And when you feel like you have failed, just remember lots of other people have been there too. And you might fail, but if you stay there, you'll be empty. And it will lead you to being unsuccessful spiritually. Do you remember what Jesus said before Peter failed? I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Look it. So you've messed up. Fine. So you've made some bad decisions. Fine. So that wasn't the best bus promotion. Fine. So that wasn't the best message. Fine. That wasn't a home run when it came to a Sunday school lesson. Fine. The failure is to be left behind. There's still work to be done, and there's still souls to be saved, and failure doesn't have to define you. Hey, we serve a God tonight that's in the business of taking failures and making them followers for the cause of Christ. My goodness, so many folks live in that place, and if you're not careful, you'll run on empty because you feel like a failure. Number seven, and we're done. Number seven is the disheartened. Sometimes we can feel intimidated if others seem more powerful than God. Many times it looks like the world is winning. I mean, let's just be honest. A lot of times it looks like wickedness is prevailing. It looks like that sin seems to always give the upper hand. What's the point? Christians try as we may, we try harder, we stand for truth, but around every corner, sin seems to have a green light. The man of God stands and he preaches and he preaches and he preaches, and yet people tend to do their own thing. They don't care what the preacher says. It goes in one ear and right out the other, and they live their own way and no desire to live for righteousness. Now, wait a minute. If you live that way, you're going to have a tendency to say, why bother? We can't win anyways. What's the point? Why should we serve God? Can I tell you, the spies in the promised land felt that way. The disciples, I believe, at the Garden of Gethsemane felt that way. Man, they were all these soldiers. We tried cutting off the ear, and the Lord didn't even help us with that. What are we going to do now? We look around and in every corner, wickedness seems to prevail, and the devil does all that he can to use that to discourage you from serving God. And discouragement and disheartenment, if there is such a word, is one of the tools that is most effective in Satan's arsenal. Can I ask you a question? As you look at that list of seven things, honestly now, is there not one, two, maybe four, five that are right next to where you live spiritually? And if you're in this room tonight and you've been guilty of running on empty, I want to challenge you. You better learn from Jonah's mistakes and make it a point to walk with God every day. Don't you get so busy in the work of God that you forget the God of the work. And may God help us to not be empty. Father, help us, I pray. Lord Jesus, would you give us liberty to digest all that you have taught us tonight? And Lord, help us not to be susceptible to the attacks of the devil. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I don't often give an invitation on a Wednesday night, but I feel as if it would be appropriate to do so.